Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Did you all notice the new opening to class today?
Yeah.
Some of you did. Well, watch for it next week. Dean tells me that January will be our 20 years since we started Come and Reason class. And it's been 14 years since our ministry was incorporated back in 2010. But there's a new opening that kind of takes you a little bit back through time where you can see some of the places we've met and shared in the past. So thank Dean for that when you get a chance. Now let's open class with prayer. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the privilege of sharing the truth about you and growing in the knowledge and grace of your kingdom. We pray you'll be with us today as we study and start studying a new quarter, that you will enlighten our minds, transform our hearts, and make us effective. Amen. We are starting a new quarter, a new lesson quarter today, and the title is God's Love and Justice. God's Love and Justice. So be excited as we roll through that this quarter to see what happens and where the lessons take us. Our first lesson is entitled God Loves Freely. And the lesson focuses on Sabbath's lesson on Jesus' conversation with Peter on the beach after the resurrection, where Jesus asked Peter three times if Peter loves him, and three times Jesus tells him to feed his sheep and follow him. But then the last two paragraphs in the lesson reads the following. However different our circumstances may be from Peter's, in many ways the principle is the same. That is, the question that Jesus asked Peter is really the ultimate question that God poses to each of us in our time and place. Do you love me? Everything depends on our answer to that question. What are your thoughts? Do you think that's true?
Well, it forms your thoughts, your activities, your whatever for your life. I mean, when you choose to either love God or not.
Okay, I'm not disputing that loving God is doing what you say, not disputing that at all. I guess I'm asking the question, though, does everything depend on our answer to that question, whether we love God? Let's see if I can walk you through it just sounded a little off to me, like it was not quite right. It's close to being right, but not quite right. Did Adam and Eve in Eden, prior to their fall, love Jesus?
Yes.
Did a third of the angels that rebelled with Lucifer love Jesus before their rebellion?
Yes.
Was the love that Adam and Eve had before Jesus, love that Adam and Eve had for Jesus before their fall, an impure love, a corrupted love, a love that loved him only for what he could do for them?
No.
Was their love prior to their fall a pure love, even more pure than our love is for Jesus today?
I would say so, yes.
Then if the only question that everything depends on is do we love Jesus, how was it that Adam and Eve could fall into sin if they loved him with a pure love?
Only takes a second.
Is that a fair question?
Yes.
Because while the restoration of love is required, essential for salvation, there is another divine attribute that is also required in addition to love, and everything depends on it also. And it was this that was breached and caused the breakdown of love.
Trust.
1 Corinthians 13:6 says, "Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth." Jesus said, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." The Holy Spirit is described as the spirit of both truth and love. The power that everything depends on is the combined power of truth and love, not love alone. Why? You remember the story, or my object lesson of you're in a loving, other-centered marriage, or you love and trust your spouse, and your spouse loves and trusts you, and somebody comes to you with tears in their eyes and tells you a lie that your spouse has been cheating. While it's not true, while your spouse is still faithful. If you believe the lie, what happens inside of you? Love and trust is broken. Lies believe. Satan is the father of lies. They love Jesus purely, but they didn't cling to the truth. They believed a lie. And when they believed the lie, it broke love and trust for Jesus. And broken love and trust results in fear and selfishness. And fear and selfishness results in acts of rebellion or sin. And that is a terminal condition. That's what happened with Adam and Eve. The bonds of love can and were broken when the lies were believed. So love alone, or prioritized over truth, can lead people to betray the truth. And that's, so the one side, lies can break the bonds of love, but on the other side, love alone without truth can lead people to betray the truth in order not to hurt someone's feelings that they love, under the falsehood that they're being loving. So love without truth, say this very carefully, love without truth is not kind, it's cruel. And truth without love is not healing, it's destructive. Our minds, our thinking, our beliefs, our understandings must be settled into the truth, the objective reality-based truth of who God is, how his design laws function, what happens when one breaks God's design laws. Our minds must be so settled into the truth they cannot be moved by lies, but our hearts, our affections, our emotional drives to action, our spirits, the animating energy that motivate us, must be changed from fear and survival drives to love for God and others. This is spiritual renewal. It's renewal of our hearts, our affections, our spirits must be sealed or so settled into love for God that we would rather die than betray him. This is what the sealing is, the sealing of God's people, being so settled into the truth, both intellectually, that's minds, understanding, comprehension, and spiritually, heart, love, devotion, commitment, that we cannot be moved. We cannot be moved to love anything more than God, and we cannot be moved to believe the lies because we are settled into the truth. That's what the sealing is. And the Holy Spirit is a spirit of truth and love that settles both our minds and our hearts. So everything depends on the truth and love of God being reproduced in us. What do you think?
So what about Adam? You know, Eve was deceived, but Adam really wasn't deceived. He knew she had done wrongly, and he just couldn't believe, he loved her so much he didn't think he could part with her.
So they serve as the object of what I'm describing. Eve believed the lies and had the circle of love and trust broken. Adam allowed love to overrule the truth, and he broke the truth because of his love for Eve. And that's what I just said. Following love over truth, people who love and don't have balance will often betray the truth in order not to hurt somebody they love. That's what Adam was doing. And thus he was not actually acting in love.
Yeah.
Because love always rejoices in the truth.
Yeah, you hit it right on.
Sunday's lesson focuses on the events at Sinai after God's deliverance, and they chose to worship a golden calf. That's the setting. And the lesson states in the second paragraph, all seemed lost. Not long after God's amazing deliverance of his people from slavery in Egypt, the people of Israel had rebelled against God and worshiped a golden calf. When Moses came down from the mountain, he saw that he saw what they had done, and he threw down the tablets. That should be tablets or tables, containing the Ten Commandments, and shattered them. Though the people had forfeited any right to the covenant privileges and blessings that God had freely bestowed upon them, God freely chose to continue with them in covenant relationship anyway, despite their unworthiness for the covenant blessing. Any concerns about this paragraph?
Yes.
What concerns do you have about this paragraph?
Just because of one infraction, do you consider someone unworthy of your love or of your care?
Other concerns?
It's never a question.
Any concern? Did the people have some right to forfeit?
Yes.
The lesson said they forfeited the right. What was the right that the lesson is suggesting they forfeited? What was the right they forfeited?
Their uniqueness or peculiarity as the chosen people.
What is assumed or implied by the statement that people forfeited any right to the covenant privileges and blessings? Does this suggest some legal process?
Oh, of course.
Good. Was the covenant that Ken is mentioning made with these individuals?
No.
Well, if the covenant was not made with them, how could they forfeit it?
Exactly.
Who was the covenant made with?
Their fathers.
Aren't they looking at this from a corporate view, so to speak, of the people having, as it were, chosen something else in a convention with themselves? It's almost like a new constitutional convention. We're going to go another way.
Which goes back to the law model, doesn't it?
Yes, it does.
Yeah. So my view is that the covenant was made with Adam in Eden, who is the head of all humanity. And the covenant promise in Genesis 3:15 is that the seed of the woman, the Messiah, is coming to overthrow sin, destroy the source of sin, and save humanity. That was the covenant, wasn't it? The covenant of grace, God's grace. And this covenant was given to all humanity and later communicated to Abraham that it was through his family tree that the covenant to humanity would be realized. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are the family, the branch of the human family through which the covenant to humanity would be realized. And that covenant blessing is Jesus. Is Jesus the Savior only of the genetic descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob?
Thankfully,
universe.
No, he is the covenant promise to save the world. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. One can refuse to participate, to accept, to believe, to receive the promise, but all humanity is included in the covenant promise. Not by some legal right, but by God's initiative. So we don't forfeit a right, we forfeit an opportunity. We reject a remedy. We refuse a cure. We still have the right to the cure. We still have the right to it if we reject it. Like we have the right to remain silent even if we start talking. We still have the right to remain silent even if we start talking. Or the right to breathe even if we put a plastic bag over our head. Our right to breathe is not taken away from us by anyone else when we put a plastic bag over our head. So while we have a right to salvation because God has initiated and so loved the world and made a covenant promise with the head of humanity to provide this to all of us, we have a right to salvation even if we reject it. We do not have a right to life if we reject it. In other words, we have a right to participate in the plan of salvation and the remedy, but if we reject the remedy, we do not have right to continue to live. Why? Because life exists only and operates in harmony with the laws God built reality upon. And if you reject the remedy, you cannot be restored to life, and there is no life out there. So the idea of forfeiting the right to the privileges and blessings seems to misconstrue the problem and the solution.
Yeah. Well, not only that.
What about the idea that they were unworthy of the covenant blessing? What does that actually even mean? Think that through. They were unworthy. Again, does it mean there's some other people who are worthy of it? Does it mean they were worthy of it before the golden calf, but unworthy of it after the golden calf? Before the golden calf, these people are worthy people. After the golden calf, they're unworthy people. Is that what they're saying? Does that make sense to anybody?
No.
And if they were worthy before they made the calf, what made them worthy?
God.
Their love for God?
God chose them.
Were they somehow righteous and deserving before the golden calf and unrighteous and undeserving and unworthy after the golden calf?
No.
So these statements create a falsehood in the minds of people who read them. I want you to understand. It creates a lie. It creates a distortion. That these statements focus on human behavior and makes human behavior the metric, the standard, the element of right and wrong, deserving or not deserving, worthy or unworthy.
Yes.
It is the idea that comes from believing God's law functions like human law,
yes,
and we are worthy or deserving of the rights and privileges when we behave well, follow the rules, do what we're told, but forfeit the privileges when we disobey and break the rules. But when we return to design law and recognize that sin is the condition of being that we were born with or with which we were born, and did not choose to have, that it's a terminal condition and without partaking of God's remedy causes symptoms of all kinds, then we realize that God has chosen to provide the solution, the remedy, the cure to all humanity, all the descendants of Adam. And none of us deserve the cure by our works, our actions, our attitudes, our initiatives, or anything we can do. We have right to the cure freely because God is love and God provides it without anything that we can do. Our only obligation is to trust him, surrender our hearts to him, and follow his prescription, which returns us to operating in harmony with his laws for life.
It would be,
questions. Did I confuse anybody? Does that make sense?
It would be pretty strange if God chose, say, Abraham and then Isaac and Israel and Jacob and so on to be his people, and then after one really, you know, heinous type of an event like this where they were worshiping a golden calf, he says, okay, I'm done with you people. We're going to go find somebody else, you know, and then go with another nation. I mean,
and when you understand design law,
yeah,
it is totally silly for that,
right?
Because there is no human beings on earth that don't have the same sin condition.
Right.
We all are dying with the same terminal condition.
Yeah.
God chose one group of people through with that condition, but all the other people have the same condition,
yeah, right,
to work through that people to bring Messiah.
Yeah.
Exactly.
And to go to another group, you don't get a better group. You don't get a healthier group. We're all corrupted with the same condition. But sadly, people read the Bible and somehow, you know, and it's because of the human law model. They break it. They break people groups up. This is a chosen one. They're not chosen. And then they think the idea is somehow chosen for salvation. No, the Jews were not chosen for exclusive salvation. They were chosen for a mission to be the conduit through which Messiah would come and be the repository of the inspired written record of the Old Testament. And then to be his representatives, if they would have fulfilled the mission, to be his priest or lights to the world, to evangelize and tell the truth of the coming Messiah. They were chosen for mission, not for exclusive salvation.
Yeah.
The covenant of salvation is for every human being. And then God is working through this group to bring it. The lesson quotes Exodus 33:19, where God says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And then the lesson goes on to say, what then is God proclaiming here? Essentially, God is promising that as creator of all, he has the right and authority to grant grace and compassion freely to even the most undeserving of people. And he is doing so in this situation. Even after the golden calf rebellion, God granting mercy to his people, Israel, even if they didn't deserve it. Is there anyone, human or angel, to whom God is not gracious and will not have compassion upon?
No.
Will God have compassion and mercy and grace upon Satan and all the lost in the end?
Yeah, he lets them die.
Does the law model a person holds impact their understanding of that question?
Yes.
Absolutely.
Definitely.
If one believes God's law functions like human law, made up rules that when broken require ruling authority to use power to inflict just punishments, if one believes this and one is dealing with an unrepentant, unruly, guilty criminal and sinner, then one and one offers that sinner criminal mercy, what is one offering? If you offer a criminal mercy, what, and you believe it's a imposed law model, what are you offering them? Pardon. Recently, the outgoing president of the United States showed his son and others his mercy. He pardoned them. And what did the presidential pardon, legal pardon, which is what many Christians think God does, what does presidential pardon do? What it has a it has an impact. It does something. What does it do?
No consequence to your behavior.
It removes legal punishment. The criminal can no longer be punished for their crimes. But does the presidential pardon make any of the criminals trustworthy?
No.
No. See, if we believe God's law functions like human law, then we believe mercy is legal pardon, somehow constructing things so that the guilty do not get the punishment that their crimes deserve in the legal model. And if that is what mercy and compassion means, then God cannot show mercy and compassion to the wicked in the end, because that would mean pardoning them while they're still unrepentant. So the penal legal models, based on the lie that God's law functions like human law, will teach that God will not pardon, but will have legal judgment followed by the infliction of the appropriate legal penalties and punishments upon the wicked. God has mercy and compassion on who he wants and doesn't choose to be merciful and compassionate to the wicked in the end. That is what we will that they will call justice, because he is restrained by his own law and can't be merciful and compassionate. He must execute them. But fortunately, that entire construct is fantasy.
Yes.
It's make-believe.
Yes.
It's false. It's not how reality works. It is the mental construction of people who are trying their very best to comprehend things, but their very best is compromised because they're viewing it through a false law model. When we return to worshiping God as creator, we realize his laws are the laws reality is built upon and how life actually functions, and breaking those laws causes pain, suffering, and death unless healed by our creator. And for those who refuse their healing, their unremedied sin condition causes pain, suffering, torment, and torture. And God loves them too much to use his power to keep them in that tormenting circumstance. So he ceases to use power and let them reap what they've chosen. And as the Bible says in Galatians 6:8, those who sow to the carnal nature, from that nature reap destruction. God will not use power to hold them in torment. God has mercy and compassion on everyone,
yes,
including the lost in the end.
Yes.
One Bible commentator we will unpack as she describes these very things in a book called The Great Controversy. See if you agree with these descriptions of how reality works. God has given to man a declaration of his character and of his methods of dealing with sin. And what do you think that declaration is going to be? Let's keep going. What do you think? Will it be God is a stern judge who must punish? Now listen to what this commentator says the declaration of his methods of dealing with sin. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty. What do you hear? What are his methods?
Mercy. Grace.
Long-suffering. Goodness. Truth. Why will God not clear the guilty? What law lens do you hear that through? If you understand design law, he can't clear them because they won't let him clear the sickness out of their heart.
Yeah.
They refuse his healing presence, so he can't clear the problem out of them. That's why. It's very, very, very straightforward. Let's keep going. See if that's what this author describes. All the wicked will he destroy. The transgressor shall be destroyed together, and the end of the wicked shall be cut off. The power and authority of the divine government will be employed to put down rebellion. Yet all the manifestations of retributive justice will be perfectly consistent with the character of God as merciful, long-suffering, and benevolent.
Amen.
And benevolent being. Is that a confusing way to say it?
Right.
What does it mean? How do you hear the words retributive justice? Do you think using power to give appropriate pain and suffering to cause the torment in the end, in the death in the end? That's how human law would do it. That's Satan's view. Let's keep reading and see this very author's own description of the actions of God's retributive justice in this author's view. God does not force the will or judgment of any. He takes no pleasure in slavish obedience. He desires that the creatures of his hands shall love him because he is worthy of love. Do you believe that's true?
Yes.
Absolutely.
Then can God then be the source of inflicted suffering, punishment, and death, if that's true?
No.
If you understand how reality works, you recognize that the human imposed law understanding of retributive justice with inflicted pain and death is incompatible with this very statement. It is impossible to get love and trust while simultaneously threatening to torture and kill those who don't love and trust you. That's actually a violation of the law of liberty. When you violate liberty, it destroys love and incites rebellion. So if God does not force the will, he actually cannot be threatening to be the source of death if we don't love him. Death must come from some other source. And that's where design law comes in. When you tie a plastic bag over your head and break the law of respiration, God does not use power to kill you.
No, you do it yourself.
And all of his laws work this way. Let's keep going with the quote. He would have them obey because they have an intelligent appreciation of his wisdom, justice, and benevolence. What reason would God have us obey? Because we are afraid of getting punished?
No,
because we have an appreciation. We actually go, that's awesome. You're amazing. I prefer it. That's the way I love it. Yes, I agree with it. That's what he wants. Not fear of punishment, but appreciation.
Yeah.
Continuing on. And all who have a just conception of these qualities will love him because they are drawn toward him in admiration of his attributes. The principles of kindness, mercy, and love taught and exemplified by our Savior are a transcript of the will and character of God. And what do you understand those principles to be? Do those principles that Jesus revealed coerce, compel, torture, use power to inflict punishment on the disobedient? Then why, if that's not what we see in the life of Jesus, and those are the principles of God lived out, why is it that so much of Christianity teaches God uses those methods and principles? Because we've been infected with the lie that God's law works like human law. Continuing on, Christ declared that he taught nothing except that which he had received from his Father. The principles of the divine government are in perfect harmony with the Savior's precept, love your enemies. Think that through. Is the penal, legal, substitutionary models of atonement in which God is required by law to use his power to torture and kill your enemies in perfect harmony with the Savior's precepts, love your enemies?
Absolutely.
They are not. They're antagonistic. Does love seek to inflict pain and suffering and torture and punishment on your enemies? Notice what's now in the next sentence. Be prepared. God executes justice upon the wicked for the good of the universe and even for the good of those upon whom his judgments are visited. Now one must really think. And I'm going to tell you, if you are operating in the human law model, you will not be able to comprehend this.
Yeah.
The only way this makes sense is to realize God's laws are the design laws upon which reality work. First question, what is justice? Well, justice is simply doing what's right or what's just. And what determines what's right or just? The law. That's what determines it. It's right and just in boxing to punch someone in the face. It's unjust in soccer to punch someone in the face. It's right and just to drive 160 miles an hour on the Autobahn in Germany. It's unjust to do it in America. The law of the domain or the government or the system determines what's right and just. So it all comes back to how one understands God's law. That will determine how one understands what justice is, what's right. Those who accept the Roman idea that God's law is like human law believe the lie that it is right and just to use power to punish lawbreakers because that's how human laws function. And thus, pain, suffering, and death, the justice of God in the end, after proper tribunal, at representation of the evidence, and a proper and legal judgment, is to inflict the proper amount of suffering upon people before you kill them. That's what the penal legal model teaches. Yeah. When we return to worshiping the Creator and realize his laws are design laws, such as the law of love, liberty, worship, exertion, and sowing and reaping, and so many more, we realize that God uses power to heal, to save. And when people refuse him, then God uses power to minimize pain, to minimize suffering, to hold at bay the torment and torture, to create avenues and opportunities for escape of the disease of sin and redemption and recreation. Thus, God's justice is like the parent whose child is in liver failure and refuses to be healed. The parent does not seek to prolong and protract the suffering, but allows the suffering to end. The parent will let nature take, if you insist on going that, we will not put you on artificial life support and keep you alive years and years in a tormented state. We wouldn't do that to you. And notice what's described next. God would make them happy if he could do so in accordance with his law, the laws of his government and the justice of his character. Why can't God make them happy? Happiness is the byproduct of healthiness in all the domains. When you are physically sick and in suffering and pain, you're not happy. When you're in relational sickness and in conflict with your family or going through a divorce, you're not happy. When you're psychological sickness in your mind, I'm no good, I can't do anything right, everybody hates me, you're not happy. When you're spiritually sick, consumed with guilt and shame, you're not happy. Happiness is the byproduct of healthiness. And the reason God cannot make them happy is they refuse his healing presence that would take away the pathology and make them healthy in all the domains. They're sick in heart, mind, spirit, relationship, psychology, and there's no happiness there. He can't make them happy because they refuse to participate in his methods, refuse him his healing. And love cannot be forced. Continuing on, he surrounds them with the tokens of his love. He grants them the knowledge of his law and follows them with the offer of his mercy, but they despise his love, make void his law, and reject his mercy. How do they make void his law? By replacing it with false law, imposed law, the law of a Roman system, a rules-oriented legal Sabbath-keeping, who won't enter Pilate's chambers or house because they are going to keep the law and remain pure for the Passover. While constantly receiving his gifts, they dishonor the giver. They hate God because they know he abhors their sins. The Lord bears long with their perversity, but the decisive hour will come at last when their destiny is to be decided. Who determines their destiny? The penal legal model says their destiny will be determined in the judgment when God decides who's saved and who's lost. This is a lie. The heavenly judge does not rule on who's saved or lost. That's not what happens. The heavenly judge confirms the condition of every heart and mind as they've chosen to accept healing or reject it. Let he who was wicked be wicked still. Let he who is righteous be righteous still. That's a confirmation. When Jesus separates the sheep from the goats, his judgment, separating sheep from goats, his judgment, you're a sheep, you're a goat, does not make them into a sheep or a goat. It simply identifies what people have chosen to become. And notice the next words. Will he then chain these rebels to his side? Will he force them to do his will? These are rhetorical questions. This means he's not going to do that because love does not do that. This would be harmful. Continuing on, those who have chosen Satan as their leader and have been controlled by his power are not prepared to enter the presence of God. Why? Do they not have the right blood? Do they not have the right legal payment? Do they not have the right stamp on their record in heaven? Do they not have the right robe to hide behind so the Father won't see them? No, they don't have the right heart, the right mind, the right character. They hate goodness. They hate love. They love evil. This is about the condition of being. Notice what the author says. Pride, deception, licentiousness, cruelty have become fixed in their characters. They didn't say pride, licentiousness, cruelty, evil sins have not been erased from their record book. No, it's in their character. It's reality. It's become fixed there. And how did it become fixed there? Did it become fixed there because God made a judgment and fixed it there? Or they have hardened themselves in rebellion against God. They chose to fix it there by the methods they've chose to practice in their life. During COVID, people were fixing into their character, either truth, love, and freedom, or lies, coercion, and selfishness, fear. They were fixing in how they treated others. Can they enter heaven and dwell forever with those who they despised and hated on earth? Truth will never be agreeable to a liar. Meekness will not satisfy self-esteem and pride. Purity is not acceptable to the corrupt. Disinterested love does not appear attractive to the selfish. What source of enjoyment could heaven offer those who wholly absorbed in earthly and selfish interest? Could those whose lives have been spent in rebellion against God be suddenly transported to heaven and witness the high, the holy state of the perfection that ever exists there? Every soul filled with love, every countenance beaming with joy, enrapturing music and melodious strains rising in honor of God and the Lamb, ceaseless streams of light flowing upon the redeemed from the face of him who sits on the throne. Could those whose hearts are filled with hatred of God, of truth and holiness, mingle with the heavenly throng and join their songs of praise? Could they endure the heavenly, the glory of God and the Lamb? No, is the answer. Why not? Because God uses divine power to prevent them from enduring it? Because God will use divine power to inflict torture upon them? Because they are under God's disapproval and he's mad at them and he's doing something. They're not wearing the right clothes when they get there and it outrages the Heavenly Father and he lashes out against them. Is that why? No, listen. Years of probation were granted them that they might form characters for heaven. But they have never trained the mind to love purity. They have never learned the language of heaven. And it is too late. A life of rebellion against God has unfitted them for heaven. Why are they unfit? Is it that they don't have the right payments in the record books? Or is it something actually within them that makes them incompatible with life? Notice why they are unfit. Next words. It's purity, that's heaven's purity, holiness, and peace. Would be torture to them. The glory of God would be a consuming fire. Okay. This is huge, folks. Reflect, yeah. Contemplate the implications of this. What do they experience as torture? Purity, holiness, and peace. Is this God using power to cause pain? Is God inflicting suffering upon them? Are the righteous also in this place of purity, holiness, and the glory of God? Are they being tortured by it? No, there's nothing harmful in the purity, holiness. In fact, it's life-giving. Then why are the wicked being tortured? This is their own sin, their own corruption of character. The pain does not come from God. The torture does not come from God. It's their condition that causes it. And then notice what continues on. We're still talking of the retributive justice, how God does the right thing. They would long to flee from that holy place. They would welcome destruction. They beg for the mountains to fall on them, that they might be hidden from the face of him who has died to redeem them. What do the wicked actually desire and want? Do they want to live forever in God's presence?
No.
Why do they want it? They want to stop suffering. They want to be at peace. So in this situation in which God unveils his glory, God stops using power to shield people. God allows them to step into the reality of his universe as he's constructed it. And they are in agony and they are in suffering because of what they've chosen to be and prefer. What will mercy and love do? Notice the next words. The destiny of the wicked is fixed by their own choice, not by a judgment from a ruling judge. Their exclusion from heaven is voluntary with themselves and just and merciful on the part of God. Like the waters of the flood, the fires of the great day declare God's verdict that the wicked are incurable. Notice this. The loss and death of the wicked in the end is voluntary, freely chosen. No coercion, no pressure, and it's just and merciful. It is the only right thing love can do for those who have chosen to create within themselves a condition or state of being so out of harmony with love that God would have to use sustaining power to artificially keep them alive in a state of torment, and he won't do that.
So this kind of reminds me of people who say don't want to go to counseling, don't want to face the bad things in their life and get rid of it. And part of Christianity or dealing with God or having a relationship with him is allowing him in and allowing yourself to feel the pains of the problems within you on a kind of a daily basis, so that when he comes, it won't be a shock and awe kind of thing where you never have dealt with the pain, never been healed from it. You hide from the counselor, you hide from God because you don't want pain. And so you just keep it hidden.
Well said, Linda. And that brings to mind one of the truisms I like to share with my patients. You can never avoid the truth. You can only delay the day you deal with it. Yep. And these people that we just read about at the end of time have delayed to the point that they cannot be healed anymore, but they still eventually come face to face with the truth. So, well said. Monday's lesson, first paragraph states, God's striking instance of love for fallen humanity is found in the story of Hosea. God commanded the prophet Hosea, "Go take yourself a wife of harlotry and child of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord." Hosea and his unfaithful wife were to be a living object lesson of God's love for his people, even despite Israel's unfaithfulness and spiritual harlotry. That is, it is a story of God's freely bestowed love on those who did not deserve it. First point I want you to recognize is that this story of Hosea demonstrates what, and what God is trying to help Israel see, demonstrates what adultery truly is. Adultery is betrayal of trust. Adultery is more than physical contact with someone that's not your spouse. It is the betrayal of trust of your spouse. When people get married, they commit more than their genitals to each other. They commit their lives, their hearts, their devotion, their affections, their intentions to goodwill. And when you betray, you put each other's heart in each other's hand that you trust them to look out for your best interest and love you and forsake all others. It is a commitment of two beings. And adultery is the betrayal of that bond of love and trust, which may include physical contact with another person. But it's much bigger and broader than that. It is there are people in marriages who are treated with such objective cruelty and ugly. It's such a betrayal. This is adultery as well. And the children of Israel are constantly going after other things and betraying the trust. The lesson after reading Hosea 14, 1 through 4, where God promises to heal their backsliding in love freely, asks the question, what do these verses reveal about God's steadfast love for his people? Well, who are his people? Does God not have steadfast love for the Egyptians, the Babylonians, the Syrians, the Chinese, and the Eskimos?
Yeah.
when they say, what's it reveal about steadfast love for his people? How about steadfast love for people? Does God not have steadfast love for the entire world, such that he sent his son to save the world? Not the savior of one ethnic group? So when we think of the chosen people, what are we thinking? Again, those called to a specific mission. Israel was called for a mission because God so loved the world that through them he's sending the Messiah, and he has steadfast love for all human beings, including those who were struggling to fulfill the mission for which they were called. The last paragraph states, through Hosea and throughout the narrative of Scripture, God shows amazing commitment and compassion to his people. Even though they repeatedly went after other lovers, breaking the covenant relationship seemingly beyond repair, God of his own free will continued to bestow his love on them. The people did not deserve God's love. They had rejected and forfeited any rightful claim to it. Yet God continued to bestow his love on them without any compulsion, moral or otherwise. Here and elsewhere, Scripture constantly displays God's love as free and voluntary.
I feel like we just got out of bounds right there.
Thank you for picking up on that, Ken. You're exactly right. Doesn't God throughout all human history display amazing commitment and compassion?
Yeah.
Is it only for the Jews he makes this display?
No,
it's not. Adam and Eve, Seth, Noah, Enoch, Methuselah, Melchizedek, Naaman, Nebuchadnezzar, Rahab, Ruth, many, many others throughout human history who are not descended from Abraham, does not God show his incredible compassion, mercy, and love?
Yes.
Yeah, so just keep that in mind. And then as we consider the question of his mercy and compassion, let's jump to Tuesday's lesson and read the first paragraph. God not only continued to bestow his love freely on Israel, despite repeated rebellions, but God also continued to bestow love freely upon us. Wonderful. Yes, that's right. I'm so glad they put that in there. That's wonderful. Even while we are sinners, so we do not deserve God's love, and we could never earn it. Conversely, God does not need us. The God of the Bible does not need anything. God's love for you and for me and for all persons entirely of his own volition. What do you think of the idea that we don't deserve God's love, that we could never earn it, and that the Israelites rejected and in the previous paragraph rejected and forfeited any right to it?
Do not my children deserve my love even when they're naughty?
Well said, Linda. I validate that. I'm going to pick up on that in just a second. That's well said. If we believe God's law functions like human law, again, impose rules or actions, cause rewards or punishments like our systems of meritocracy, then this is what one concludes. We don't deserve it. We're bad. We have rejected any right to it. But that is actually not how reality or God's kingdom works. And then consider what Linda said. Does a newborn baby deserve their parents' love?
Yes.
We all do.
Yes.
Why? What has the baby done?
Nothing, but they're...
Has the newborn baby done anything to deserve that love? To earn that love? To merit that love? What does a baby do? It cries, makes demands, makes stinky messes that the parents have to clean up.
But it didn't choose to
be born. They do anything to merit or earn the love?
It didn't choose to be born.
Then do they deserve love, or do they deserve to be rejected and abandoned since they haven't done anything to earn it?
They deserve love.
If they deserve love, from where does the worth or value come that merits their deserving love?
From the choice of the parents.
Yeah, they were born.
They're the product of the parents' love.
Somebody said from the choice of the parents. Pause. How about a child who's born into the world, whose parents abandon them at birth at an orphanage or throw them in a dumpster as an infant? The parents' choice is rejection. Does the child infant still deserve love?
Yes.
Even if the parent chooses rejection?
Yes.
So where does the value or worth for the infant originate or come that merits or them deserving love.
From God. From the Creator.
Yes. No, you're exactly right. It comes from God. And what about when the child grows into the terrible twos and has willful rebellion and temper tantrums and breaks things that do they still deserve love?
Yes.
How can they deserve love if their behavior is defiant and unruly and threatening even in the middle of a temper tantrum? I hate you, Mommy. You're the meanest mommy in the world. If you don't let me have some candy, I'm going to hold my breath. Do they still deserve love?
So the parent loves them, and not because
they,
of who they
are. Deserve better imprint.
The question I'm really honing on here is not does the parent love them, do they still deserve it when they behave badly?
Yes.
And what action does love take to the unruly child?
Discipline.
It disciplines.
Discipline. Yeah.
Which comes from the root word disciple, meaning to teach. But when love... when that child, because who that, and by the way, it comes from God because of who the child is.
Right.
Not what they do, who they are, which is inherent in their being. And so when the child too has a temper tantrum, they still deserve love and the loving parent disciplines them. What might the child conclude at that age, at that time? Might they conclude that they're not loved, that they don't deserve love because they've done bad and they deserve to be punished for their bad behavior? Might the caught child think that?
Yeah.
Do you think we have a church or churches led by a bunch of children?
Yes.
By infants.
Yes.
By those who don't understand how reality works. Read Hebrews 5 and 6 because they would say yes. This type of thinking is infantile, and Paul calls it out in Hebrews 5, though you should be on meat, you're on milk, and those on milk are not acquainting with the teachings of righteousness. You don't know what righteousness is. You're focused on the elementary teachings, on the rules of the things that and the do's and the don'ts that lead to death. This is all behavior-oriented, like the little kids. How about us as adults, human? Do we deserve love?
Yes.
Not because of what we have done, not based on human meritocracy, but based on our creation. See, the lesson is suggesting we don't deserve love because we're bad. I'm suggesting we deserve love not because of anything we've earned, not because of anything we've done, good or bad, but based on our creation, that the Creator has made us in His image and endowed us with abilities akin to that of our Creator. And we are able to think and to do. And we are created to be image bearers of Him. And our love for who we are, not for what we do. There is nothing we can do that can cause God to love us more. And there is nothing we can do that can cause God to love us less. God is love, and God always loves. But, hear this carefully, what we do does cause us to change, to either receive and grow in God's infinite love and thereby receive and experience more of His love. And thus, God's love flows through us, transforming us. And thereby, God is able to, in action, functionally love us more because we're receiving and responding to it.
Yes.
We can choose that, or we can choose to cut ourselves off from God's love and wither and die in fear and selfishness, guilt and shame. God's love never changes. We change based on our reception and participation of that love or the rejection of it.
Yes.
Thoughts about that?
Get to know God.
Second paragraph says, God freely created the world, and because of this, God is worthy of all glory and power. God did not need to create the world. Before the foundation of the world, God already enjoyed the love relationship that existed in the Godhead. Why are they saying, what is the reason they're saying God is worthy of all glory, honor, and power? Is that statement still up there where you can see it?
Yeah.
Because he's the creator.
So if that is the reason, isn't that basically saying Because he's powerful. He's omnipotent.
Yeah.
Smart.
He loves us.
That's basically the argument here. He's the creator, so he's deserving. And the creator means he's powerful. He can build stuff. And he is. And we're not going to deny that. Okay. But is that the question in the great controversy?
Is there something specious about this whole pursuit of the idea that God does not need us and he did not need to create the world?
I
find that very specious right there.
Yeah.
Well, I want to finish the point about the power.
Yeah.
The power. I think they're saying that God was complete in himself and there was no deficiencies in God and he didn't need to create something in order to make himself whole or complete. I think that's what they're saying, and I would agree with that. Let's see. But love, the way love functions, it was inevitability. Love gives and love wants to create. So he's a creator. He was going to create. So was the question of the great controversy over who has the power? Did Lucifer start the rebellion by alleging God was powerless or not as powerful as Lucifer? Lucifer had more power.
Yeah.
It was never a question of who had the power. The question was over whether God could be trusted with the power, that he abuses power, that he coerces with power. Isn't that the question?
Yes.
And can God solve the sin problem, the great controversy, by the use of might and power?
No.
And in fact, part of the Bible record shows that whenever God did use might and power, he did not get more love and trust. The flood was followed by the Tower of Babel, not because they didn't believe God existed, but they didn't trust him to keep his promise, so they built the tower. 10 plagues of Egypt, followed by the golden calf and rebellion. A water from the rock, daily manna, followed by the desire for let's go back to Egypt and the flesh pots there, more rebellion. Fire at Mount Carmel, followed by more rebellion and idol worship. Thus, the Bible teaches it's not by might nor by power that God wins, but by the Spirit, says the Lord, the Spirit of love and truth.
Yeah.
God cannot get what he wants by might and power. So the question to focus on power prevents people from experiencing the actual healing. It obstructs people. And the reason he can't get it is because what he wants is love, trust, loyalty, devotion, friendship. And you cannot get that by threatening to hurt people who don't give it to you. Or just showing power, because showing power intimidates and shuts down thinking. Yes, God is all powerful. God is creator, but this is not the reason he is worthy of glory, of love, of trust. It is because he would never use that power to coerce, to force, but gives real freedom. That is amazing. And this was demonstrated in multiple places that his glory is not about his power. If you know in Haggai, the Bible describes that the second temple is more glorious than Solomon's temple. Yet when the captives left Babylon and came back and laid the foundations for the new temple, the older elders cried and lamented in grief at how small and puny it was compared to Solomon's temple. And then people recognize, okay, well, that's because in the new temple, the glory would be when God's presence shows up there, when Jesus walks in that temple, and there's truth in that. But when Solomon's temple was dedicated, the priests couldn't enter that day because the Shekinah glory of God came. So the actual presence of God was in both temples, but there were two types of presence. And the Bible says one presence of God is the glory, not the other. And the bright, shining, powerful presence of God at Solomon's is not the primary glory. The glory of God, or the more glory of God, is Jesus, the humble power. And then Jesus confirmed this before I get to that. So the humble is that lesson. And this is the Sabbath memorial of creation. Isn't the Sabbath a memorial of creation? But what did God want emphasized, recognized, realized, promoted, believed, understood by the creation of the Sabbath? What did God do? What action did God take? What is it that he did that makes the Sabbath set apart from all the other days to be remembered in a special way and kept holy?
He stopped.
God rested. God stopped using power. Get your mind around that. In the face of Satan's rebellion, despite having all power, God refused to use power to put down the rebellion. God did not force Satan into compliance. He did not force him to bow, kneel, or admit wrongdoing. He did not imprison Satan or torture him or execute him. God instead, after demonstrating incredible power, creating a new world with all kinds of life, sharing power with new created beings to have dominion over the earth and procreate images, beings in their own image, creative power, God rested, ceased demonstrating, revealing, proving that power is not what wins the war. It is truth presented in love, leaving beings free, which Jesus confirmed, despite having all power been given to him in John 13, he had all power, but he demonstrated that he would rather die than use power to take the freedom of those who were acting in the most cruel and unjust ways. And after his resurrection, when the biblical record focuses on heaven, we see over and over again the statement, worthy, worthy, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. He is worthy to have all power because he has proven through action, through deed, through demonstration, that he will never use that power to force or coerce his way. He leaves us really free. Even freedom to separate from him and die eternally. And it is exact opposite of the lie that Satan wants people to tell, that God uses power to inflict torment and punishment on people. And if you don't keep his seventh-day Sabbath, then you're going to get the mark of the beast. And one day God will use his power to torture you for not keeping his day. And the devil gets people to twist the day of freedom into the day of coercion and force and corrupts the character of God. And that's why the message given to the Seventh-day Adventist Church is not light in the world of Christ's coming, because they have the right individual doctrines presented in the wrong law structure, and thus they're still teaching the lie that God is an imperial dictator who'll torture you. And the truth about the Sabbath has actually never gone to the world. Oh, the truth about the right day of the week has, but not the truth about what it teaches and reveals. And that's our mission. That's what we're to teach the world, that it reveals a God who rests, a God who ceases to use power, a God who leaves us free to make our own choice. And when you see that he has all power and he leaves you free and he doesn't, it's amazing. It's wonderful. It wins your heart, doesn't it?
Yes.
Yes.
Tim.
Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your love, that you have presented all these amazing things in truth and love, and have left us free. We ask for your spirit of love, truth, and love to come to settle our minds and to renew our spirits to be in harmony with you, that we can be effective at this time in history to take the healing message about you to the world. They need it. We need it, Lord, that you will come soon. We pray in your holy name. Amen.
Amen.